We will be looking at the book of Romans this morning. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you or can haul your phone out and get to it, we are in Romans 6, and we're going to start with verses 6 through 14 this morning. And I will start by reading the text, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll get into the meat of it for this morning. Here's what the Word of God says in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him, meaning Jesus, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let me take a moment and pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the songs that we sung this morning. Lord, it is true that you work on us from the inside out. You begin with our hearts. You transform our souls. And we are continually, as the scripture says, being transformed into one level of glory from the next because you are still at work in that process. And Lord, we also sang that even though you have begun that work in our hearts still need to be broken. The song we sang referred to the land, referencing back to the Old Testament promises to Israel that they would be restored to their land. And Lord, we would love it if now that the church is a worldwide thing, if you would restore the whole earth. And we know that in the end you will. You promise a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray you would start in each of our hearts individually and in our church as a whole. We could just as easily have sung in that song, "For the sin in our church break our hearts." And so, Lord, we long to see you move here and in your churches throughout the world, continuing that great work that you began and promise that you will be faithful to complete. And so, Lord, as we look at this text this morning and we work through the struggle that we have with sin, we pray that we would leave here more committed than we came in to fight for your glory and fight against our sin so that you would be praised and lifted up and that our joy would be made full. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're just joining with us this morning, we're in the middle of a series. We're looking at who we are. The series is called Who Am I? We're looking at sort of the big questions that people ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Why is there evil in the world? Where do I find my anchor, my identity? These sort of questions are questions that everyone asks at some point in their life. And what we're trying to do is look at what the Bible has to say to help us understand the answers to those questions. And so we've worked through the first two parts of this so far. You were made in the image of God. And we looked at Genesis 1 and we talked through the idea that God did something special when he made us. He made us not to be exactly him, but made in his image. And so there are aspects to God's character that show up in us. And we need to express that. And we talked about the fact that because all of humanity was made in God's image, we need to look at each other differently and not allow anyone who's made in God's image to be looked down upon because they have inherent worth because they were made in his image. And then last week, we looked at the second part of this, which is, why were we made? What are we supposed to be doing? And for everybody, the specific details work out differently, but the overall theme is this: you were made for God's glory. You were made to display it, to be able to praise it, to be able to live your lives so that it gets proclaimed to everyone who needs to hear. And it's a profound purpose to have, because if there was anything greater than the glory of God that we could live for, that should be God rather than God. And so we talked about the idea that God's glory is the highest purpose for which we can live. But there's a problem that we all face. We're made in his image, we're made for his glory, and yet we all mar that image and reject that purpose regularly. We mar his image and we reject his purpose. This is a problem because every single one of us does it. We don't live for the glory of God. We always fall short of what we can do. Romans 3:23 says it very straightforwardly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's very little question about that. When we look at the evil that goes on in the world around us, and we go, why is that there? All we have to do is look at ourselves and go, well, it's here. And if everybody else is like me, then that explains why it's everywhere. Because everywhere people are, sin follows. This goes all the way back to the fall in Genesis, where Adam and Eve were given God's place. They were given God's law. They were given his presence. And they chose, instead of continuing to honor his law, which was in this case, enjoy everything, but don't eat from this one tree, they said, we don't want that constraint on us. Let's go for it. And sin entered the world, and ever since then, there's been this ongoing struggle throughout all of humanity to not say, I'm in charge of everything. I call all the shots. And instead to re-acknowledge God really is in charge and his glory is what I should be living for. So then we enter this struggle situation. Sin has its way in our lives. And if you're ever someone who's followed what they call the Romans Road, about how to come to an understanding of what the gospel is, you'll remember that after Romans 3:23, there's another passage in Romans that comes up, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we mar God's image in us and reject his purpose, it is sin. And sin has horrifying consequences. Yes, it hurts others around us. It hurts us. And it can hurt for eternity. But it does not need to. For there is a free gift from God in eternal life in Christ Jesus. So now we have to ask ourselves the question, the big question for today. How do I fight sin? I mean, it's easy sometimes for us to look around at what's going on in everybody else's life and identify their sin. And it's easy to want to go after that sin and be like, hey, let me help you with that speck in your eye, brother, and ignore the log in our own, as Scripture points to. But if we want to honor God correctly, the way to work on sin in the world is to start with the sin in ourselves. And so we need to figure out how we fight it according to Scripture. Now, here's the amazing thing about this whole process. When we go after sin, we do not ever go after it alone. Why? Because God wants us to put sin to death in our mortal bodies, as we're told even here. And so he supplies the power for us to be able to do this. So as I talk this morning, I need you to hear that as an undercurrent of what's being discussed. I am not saying leave here and try harder. If you hear the message correctly, the message of the gospel really is leave here trusting in Christ more, leaning on him more, and as he supplies you the power, fight sin. Don't get the order wrong. Don't assume you can clean up your life enough that God will love you more. Be loved by God and live in that love and grow in your understanding of what it means to be his to the point where sin becomes repulsive. I mean, it's so odd to say this, but really my purpose this morning in a lot of what I'm saying is this. I want to teach you how to hate correctly. That sounds odd. You don't even expect the pastor to say it. No, you're supposed to teach how to love. No, I want to teach you how to hate correctly. Because so often with sin, we develop a friendship. And we make it seem like it's just a little thing. And it's okay. And we keep it around and feed it once in a while. Like it's a pet. It's not. It's an enemy to be slayed. And so I want to talk through most of our time this morning from this passage, how Romans 6 through 14, shows us how to hate sin correctly and how to fight it well. Step one, there's three of these, by the way. If you want to take notes, there's going to be three steps if you want to put that down. Step one, know that victory has already been purchased and live in light of that. Know that victory has already been purchased and live in light of that. And there's three verses here, 6, 11, and 14 that highlight it. I want to read them to you again so you can hear it correctly. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Did you hear that? When we unite ourselves to Christ in his crucifixion, it's so that sin is not just minimized, it's so that eventually it's brought to nothing. And even now, it's designed so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's a loaded term, isn't it? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever seen the stuff going on in your heart and you're like, oh, I want to get rid of that? Like you lash out at somebody you shouldn't, or you harbor feelings you know you shouldn't have towards something. And maybe even go and you confess and you repent and you say, oh, Lord, help me turn from that. I don't want to be that way. I know that's not honoring to Christ. And then you find you're back at it again and again. And again, we need to remind ourselves, Christ's crucifixion was designed to break the chains of slavery to sin. It can no longer be our master because it has been abolished in Christ. Verse 11, so then, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This gets at the second part of it. The victory's been purchased. We need to live in light of it. So what does that say? Well, if we've died with Christ, then we have to consider ourselves then dead to sin as well. It's a very different thing than sort of saying, well, you know, hey, as long as I'm here, sin's always going to be a part of my life, so I just get used to it. I mean, that's the attitude many of us have because we're so used to sin being around, we kind of think that way about it. It's always going to be here, we're always going to have to put up with it, so whatever. Now, I am not saying you will ever reach a point of perfection where all of a sudden you just will not sin anymore. You know when that's going to happen? When you die and see Jesus or he comes back. Until then, yes, sin is going to be a struggle. So I'm not denying reality here, but what I am doing is adding in the reality that Christ has died, and when we die with him, we've died to sin. We need to continually press on in living what it looks like to say, you're dead to me. In a very real way, to say to temptation and sin when it arises, we no longer have a relationship. You're dead to me. You're nothing to me. I don't want you in my life anymore. Now, normally we think about saying stuff like that to someone who's an ex who we're really, you know, mad at. The problem is, all those are people who are made in the image of God, right? So they still have inherent value, as we talked about in the very first topic. Sin has no inherent value for you. It will give you nothing good. It was never made in the image of God. It was never designed for a good purpose. It is just worthless. And so live like it. Live like you're dead to sin and sin is dead to you. Verse 14. If we do that, what's the promise? Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. Doesn't that sound glorious? No dominion? Nothing. It has no realm at which it can rule me anymore. Why? Because I'm not under law, but under grace. Well, we should understand what that means, because if we don't understand that, we'll get all sorts of things messed up. Some people have mistakenly thought that it means when it says you're no longer under law, but you're under grace, that that means that any idea that God gave that was a law, a command for us to follow, we no longer have to follow it anymore. We can just do whatever we want, because we live in light of grace. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. It's not what this means. Paul's very clear earlier in this very letter. He says, should we sin that grace can abound? By no means. He lays it out very clearly. That's not the purpose of no longer being under the law, but being under grace. When he specifies this difference, here's what he's saying. The law originally came along and notified you of what was right and what was wrong, right? If Adam and Eve had never been told, don't eat from the tree, they would have not known it was wrong to eat from the tree. So the law comes along and tells us what's wrong. And here's the really crazy thing. Some of us don't want to do things that are wrong until we know they're wrong. You say, oh, I would never do that. Okay, let's go back to kids for a second. Don't touch that. If you tell a child, don't touch that, the one thing they want to do is touch that. Whatever that is, they want that. Why? Because there's something fascinating about the forbidden. Now, it would be nice to say, and when a child grows up, I no longer think like a child, I no longer act like a child. Wrong. We get told, don't do this or do that, and we're like, ooh, maybe just a little. Why? Because we're still drawn to the forbidden. The sinful nature in us does not want to have to say there's any sort of thing we have to do. We should be completely self-autonomous. Whatever we want is what's good for us. And the reality is we don't have a clue what's good for us because we didn't make us. God made us and he knows exactly what's good for us. And so when he lays down things and says, hey, here's a good plan for your life, we would be wise to say, I love you, therefore I love your law and want to follow it. But in this case, the reason we're no longer considered under law is because the law came with consequences. When you broke the law, here's what was going to happen to you. And they were very clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. If you did this, you got this. If you did this, you got that. And in Christ, we no longer have that same one-to-one relationship with the law. Now, when we choose to dishonor God, to not show him glory, to sin, what happens is we no longer have those same consequences. Instead, we repent and turn to Christ, who, as this passage said, made a sacrifice once for all sin. And it gets atoned for in the cross rather than in our personal holding on to the punishment for sin. And that's a glorious thing because in the end, as this passage said, sin leads to death. But it no longer has to because we're not under that pathway anymore. We're under the pathway that leads to life in Christ. Grace is a glorious expression of God's heart for us. And the law was a glorious expression of God's character and his calling to us. The joy of Christ is that he brings them together in such a way that we, through him, can honor the law when we receive it by grace. That's the connection. So, know your victory has been purchased. Jesus does not have to go back and make any more atonement for sin. It's done once for all. And live in light of the fact that now you are dead to sin. Secondly, we fight sin, as I mentioned earlier, by treating it as an enemy, not a friend. Verses 12 and 13, look there with me if you would. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do you see what he's getting at here? We cannot just play nice with sin. We cannot just say, you know what? A little sin won't kill me. What's funny is we say that in our actions and our deeds, but in reality, when we see visual representations of sin, we know that's not the way we'd respond. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm going to sit down and eat some leftovers that I found in the fridge. Way in the back of the fridge. And I take the lid off, and I look at it, and it looks okay. Except for this one little spot where the mac and cheese has turned green. Am I going to say, it's just a little mold? I'll be fine to eat the whole thing. No. I'm going to say this is gone bad. The whole thing has gone bad. I need to dump the whole thing out. In our lives, when we see a little bit of sin, we can't just pick around the edges and assume it's going to be okay. We need to get rid of it altogether. Take the bad lump of stuff and dump it. We don't make friends with it, we kill it. One of the old Puritan writers, when they were discussing these verses, said this: you're either killing sin or sin is killing you. And that's so true. That's really the only two options. Either the cancer's spreading or the surgeon's removing it. There's no sort of middle ground where you're just like, we'll just see what happens. It's not to reign in our bodies. We are to say no to its rule over us. When it says to us, you really want to do this, we can acknowledge the fact that in the flesh, yep, I do, but I will not obey you. Because what I want, more than I want the temporary fleeting pleasure of whatever it is you're offering me, sin, I want the glory of God more. And so I say no to this because I'm saying yes to something greater. C.S. Lewis was very clear on this in his writings. We don't do things that we don't want to do. We always do what we want to do. The question is not whether or not we'll do what we want to do. The question is, what do we want most? And when sin rears its ugly head and we say yes to it, what you are actually saying, horrifying as it sounds to speak the words out loud, is in that moment you're saying, I love this sin more than I love Jesus. That's horrifying to most of us who are Christians. We'd be like, no, Lord, I would never say that. I really don't mean that. But in the moment, you are. And when we make enemies with sin, what we actually say to sin is, you are no longer even in competition with Jesus in my heart. You're not even close to being a friend. You are now an enemy. I side with him against you. He did you in when he died on the cross. The power and the punishment were dealt with in him. No to you, yes to him. We kill it because it's not worth keeping around. And so, we don't present ourselves to sin as a tool to be used. Instead, we present ourselves to God as those who are raised from the dead, brought from death to life. We present ourselves to God as tools of righteousness, instruments of righteousness. Isn't that a fascinating thing? I mean, so often in society, if somebody tells you you're a tool, that's a bad thing, right? Well, it all depends on whose hands you're a tool in. If you are an instrument of righteousness in the hands of God, you are exactly the type of tool you need to be. Treat sin as an enemy, not as a friend. So, third point, how else do we fight sin? And here we need to look to a very valuable concept in Scripture. There is a story that Jesus tells about a man who has a problem in his house, and he cleans out his house. But he doesn't fill it with anything, and so the demon he lets go comes back with all his friends, and his end is worse than his beginning. What is Jesus trying to express in that story? The simple principle is this. If your focus is just get rid of sin, get rid of sin, get rid of sin, and you never replace it with something else in your life, it will just keep popping up. It's like a game of spiritual whack-a-mole. Sin here, sin here, sin here, sin here, and you can get lost in it. Now, I'm not saying that if God calls you to continue to fight sin for the rest of your life by continuing to pound it on the head whenever it shows up, you shouldn't do that. You should do that. Every time you see it, kill it. But don't get trapped in the game, because there's more to it than that. There's not less, but there's more. And here's the more. Instead of just focusing all the time on fighting sin, our goal should be to find God, to find Jesus, to find his promises more satisfying than sin. To make him so big in our lives, in our hearts, that sin no longer has room. It's not a matter of us just kicking it out so we can have some empty space. It's a matter of making Christ so much to us that sin no longer has a home. Where do I get this from in the text? Verses 8 through 10. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that's true? Okay, I'm just checking. This is important, because if you don't believe that's true, then you don't have the foundation for verses 9 and 10. Okay? If we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For the Christian who has died with Christ and risen with him, we live with him now and forever. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Do you remember the verse we were in 14? Sin no longer has dominion over you. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus. What's the connection there? It's Romans 6:23 that we read earlier. The wages of sin is death. So if sin can have dominion over you, then death can still have dominion over you. But when Jesus dies on the cross, he deals with the dominion of sin. And when he rises from the grave, what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday on Easter, He proclaims death no longer has dominion either. Not only the sin, but the consequence of sin no longer has power. Now, what he's saying here is if that's true for Jesus, and we have died with him and live with him, follow the trail. Jesus dies, rises. Sin no longer has dominion. Death no longer has dominion. We now pair up with Jesus. We die with him. Sin no longer has dominion. Death no longer has dominion for us either. What a glorious promise. Just a few short weeks ago, we had the funeral for Guy Morrison. 93 years old, lived his life as a servant for Jesus, served this church for many, many years. Did Guy die? Yep. And nope. Physically? Yep. But Guy is alive. Death has no dominion over him. The promise in Christ is victory forever. We love to celebrate it short term, right? I was tempted. I was going to do it. And I said, no, I won't. I'm going to say yes to Jesus here. Woohoo! And let me tell you something. We should celebrate that. Every time temptation is overcome in your heart, throw a party. But just realize that that party is nothing compared to the wedding feast of the Lamb that will be held when we behold him face to face, right? There is a day that is coming that will outshine anything you could imagine here on earth. That day is coming. Look forward to that day. The promise in Christ is not just life now. It's that death will not have the last word. He does not get dominion anymore. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What a glorious Savior. All of us in our fight fall. We all do. Jesus never fell. His death was not one that was deserved. It was the only undeserved death. And yet he suffered it so that he could defeat it. And he goes before us now and lives to God. So this gives us our trajectory in life. Back to the example again, following the path. Jesus dies to sin, no longer has dominion. Rises, death no longer has dominion. Lives to God for eternity. We die to sin, no longer has dominion. We're raised with Christ, death no longer has dominion. What should we do with our lives, therefore? Live to God. The pathway is the same. When you're following Christ, the path he takes is the path you take. There's no other path that's worth going down because no one else gets us through sin and death and to eternal life other than Jesus. So when we talk about the gospel being something that is an exclusive message, we don't mean that in some sort of like exclusive VIP section. You got to be a certain type of person to get in here. What we mean by that is every other way that you could try to get to God doesn't work in the end. It falls apart. And so it's exclusive in Jesus because he's the only one who could actually conquer sin and death and guarantee eternal life. It's a glorious salvation. So our goal as we're fighting sin needs to be to have this book available to us. Why? Why is the Bible important in our fight against sin? Because all of the promises that are yes and amen in Jesus are here. So when you are discouraged, when you are tempted, if this word is thick in your veins, then you will have at your disposal what you need to be able to have a promise to hold on to. And just some good advice. I get this from an article written decades ago by John Piper. He was talking about how to fight specific types of sin, but I think it applies across the board. The first step is avoid it. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to have to face something you're not ready to face, right? An alcoholic should not say they'll meet you at the bar. It's not the right place for them, right? Second thing, say no. You have about 5 seconds to say no to sin when it comes up in your mind. When that temptation strikes and you want that, the ability to say, you are not my friend, you are my enemy, say no to it. And then the T comes along. The T is to turn. Turn from whatever you're doing towards something else. If you're heading this way, go that way. If you're at home and you're alone and you're struggling, call a friend. Get out of the house. If you're out and you're having the struggle out there, go home. Turn from whatever it is that's causing you the problem to get yourself out of the environment. But then there comes this H that he talks about, holding on to the promises. If you know your Bible, you will find that it is rich with treasures to hold on to. With whatever you're struggling with, God's word is fabulous in this. It never falls short of having something that will address whatever the struggle is that you're having at any given moment. The key is, can you get at that promise in the time frame that you have to hold on to it instead of holding on to sin? And the best way to attack in that sense is to have learned it ahead of time. We don't do read through the Bible plans. By the way, thank you to all of you that are still keeping up on that. Press on. We're doing read through the Bible in a year as a church. We don't do that simply because we want to be able to check off a list that says, I did my Bible study. We do that because we want to arm ourselves with the promises of God so that when anything comes our way, we are ready. We have put on the full armor and we can say no to what we should say no to and say yes to everything we should say yes to. The hard part is holding on to the promise long enough. Because sin is a feisty enemy. Your schedule may be too busy if you find you can't fight sin well enough. If you can't take the time you need to really put it to death, maybe you need to clear a little more room in your schedule. Once you've held on to the promises of God, you can continue down the path and enjoy every good thing he has for you. Turn from whatever it was that was the pleasure that wasn't Christ and figure out how to find a satisfaction in your soul for that in Christ. I mean, there's some ways that this happens very practically. I'll give you an example. Let's say you find your mind constantly wandering towards stuff. You see the billboard that says what the lottery's worth this week. And you're like, oh, the things I could do. Or you see the person drive by in the car that you're just like drooling over. And before you say to me, well, you know, I'm not really idolatrous. I'm not really coveting that. Okay, quit making excuses. Just call it what it is, right? You want something you don't have, and if it weren't for the restraints of Christ on you, you'd do whatever you could do to get it. I mean, if someone came to you and said, hey, I have a way to cheat the lottery and win, how many of you would be like, oh, no, I could never, right? So now I want stuff too much. It's become an idol to me. It's become sin for me. What do? I go to Scripture. What promises can I hold on to there? Oh, I seem to recall there was something about the psalmist crying out, Lord, don't give me too much that I forget about you, and don't give me too little that I curse you, but give me just enough that I will praise you. Lord, help me have a heart like the psalmist. Or maybe you're like, oh, I didn't remember that one, but I remembered the Lord's Prayer. He taught us when we were praying, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, I'm going to hold to that one, God. Help me be satisfied in what you've given me for today. because my daily bread is sufficient. Or maybe you look at the idea that in Scripture it seems to point to the fact that everything around is proclaiming the glory of God, and so you stop looking at whatever that is, and you look at the gloriousness of God's creation, and you go, you've given me so much more. There are so many ways that God has put at our disposal to take a temptation to go one way and turn it and enjoy something more satisfying in Christ. Look for those ways. This will not be easy. I cannot stand before you and say, hey, these three things that come from this passage, just look at me, I got it down. Now, I'd like to say imitate me as I imitate Christ, as Paul did, and that's probably should be true as a pastor. I hope that I can somewhat model for you what it looks like to do these things, but I also have to model for you what repentance looks like. Because I don't live to the glory of God all the time. And I can sit in my study and plow through scriptures like this and so many others and go, yes, that is so true. That is such a good word, God. Let other people in the congregation really get that. Oh, wait. Start with me. And I would challenge us all with that. As we go into the world and see the marred image of God in others and those who are living in utter rejection of his purpose, before we go after that, go after God. Lord, help me see the impulses in me that mirror that. Help me do away with them. Help me get that log out so I can see the speck. And then also, pray for them, because you can't change them. You can't change them. I'll say it louder for the people in back. You can't change them. God can change them, just like he's changing you. And so don't get frustrated when the people in your life don't do everything to the glory of God. You don't either, but he can help them just like he's helping you. Go to him in prayer. And as Galatians reminds us, when we go to restore someone who's in sin, when we find him there, do it gently. Let it be known what's going on that you think is not according to Scripture in their life. Tell them, it's okay. They need to hear it. But there's a way to tell them kindly because you love them and a way to beat them over the head with it. And Galatians would say, do it kindly, firmly, true, truthfully, true, but kindly. What do we get from this? What's the vision in the end? If we as a church take this particular text, this particular sermon, and we say, all right, God, we're going to work as a congregation to apply this to each of our hearts and to our church as a whole. What's that going to look like? Well, in some ways, it's going to look similar to how it looks now. Because regularly, we love each other, we mess up with each other, and we seek forgiveness from one another. And we're going to have to continue to do that. But it also would provide a profound change for us in that if each of us individually took sin seriously, according to Scripture, since we're dead to it and it's dead to us, it will have profound impact on how we treat each other. And it will have a profound impact on how we love God. We will literally look different as a body. And I long for that. I really do. I long for us as a church to be one that is marked by a love for Christ that demonstrates itself in a love for each other that overflows into a love for those that aren't part of us, but in our community and to the ends of the earth, so that Jesus gets praise. So that the glory of God truly gets put on display as much as humanly possible in each of our lives and us as a church. So here's what I want us to do as we go to prayer this morning. I want you guys to pray for something very hard. Ready for this? I want you to ask God, show me what the area is that you need me to work on right now. What's the one thing I need to go hard after in fighting sin? What's the part of sin I've made friends with, God? Help me hate it. And help me fight it. I say that's a hard prayer to pray because it's going to open you up to some pretty ugly stuff in your heart. Every time we pray it, it does. But I invite you to pray that. And then, as you find those things, I want you to continue your prayer by asking God, fill me with Jesus to the point where I don't love that as much as I love him. And your challenge for the week then is to go home and find scriptures, comb them, read them, look up in a concordance in the back, words that deal with what you're struggling with, and read all the passages that deal about it. Call a friend who you think's a good Bible scholar and say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. What do you recommend for Bible verses? Plow into the Bible until you find the verses that you can help hold on to in that particular area. And then continue to press on every day in whatever area God shows you next to continue to work on. During our prayer time, if there's something specific you need prayer for, Pastor Bill and I will be up front here. We would be glad to pray with you this morning for a few minutes. We'd also be glad if you need to during the week. Just give a call into the church and schedule some time to come in and pray. We would love to be able to sit down and walk through the scriptures with you and pray them for you. So let's go before the Lord in prayer.